Well, thank you, brother. It's an honor to be here tonight. It's good to see you. It's encouraging to see a church of this magnitude and to see the beautiful structure and the facilities that God has given you. And it's always encouraging to be in a place where you have a good pastor like you have here. And you have a lot to be thankful for. I travel all over this state from the mountains to the coast preaching on behalf of Return America. And I have had some great disappointments at times going into a place and seeing the callousness and the unconcern of some of those in positions of leadership. And it's always encouraging to come to a place like this and be refreshed, not only by what God's doing here, but by the pastor who's allowing God to use him in a marvelous way. And let me tell you right up front, and he never told me to say this, we hadn't talked probably 5 minutes, but you're very fortunate, and you have a lot to be thankful for when you have a man of God like you have in this pulpit. Never take him for granted. Pray for him, and lift his hands up in prayer. Talking about his wife being sick, that's a burden, and people certainly need to rally around the preacher when the family's sick, and I know that you do that. If you have your Bibles tonight, would you join me anywhere you want to? It's all good. But if you'd like to follow me this evening in the book of Jude, that's next, to as the old country preacher said, I'm country. I've been pastoring my church for 30 years. You're on 31 now. The old country fellow said, turn to the book of Revelation. Jude is next to the book of the Revelation. And I hope you'll turn there, and I'll let you guess which chapter I'm reading out of in the book of Jude. While you're finding that, let me just tell you a little bit about what we're about. I've served on the board of the North Carolina Christian School Association since its inception. It's a 501c3 like our churches. About 4 years ago, we recognized the fact that we all recognize that we're losing our Christian values in this nation. So we decided that it was necessary to spin off what we now call Return America. We are a 501c4 organization, and that means that we can do unlimited political activity. And one of the purposes of Return America is to network churches together across North Carolina to stand up for our Judeo-Christian values. Hope you'll pick up a brochure, if that's okay, after the service tonight. We have a brochure. On the front of the brochure is the crowd that we had in Raleigh. As you know, probably, North Carolina is the only state south of Washington, east of New Mexico, that does not have a marriage amendment to our state constitution defining marriage as the union of one man and one woman. We took 12,000 people to Raleigh on the front cover of the picture and said to our legislators, it's time that you allow the people of North Carolina to vote on the marriage amendment. Of course, for 7 years, they've refused the people of North Carolina that privilege. On the inside, in the lower right-hand corner, is a group, 3,000 people, marched down the streets of Yadkin County because the county commissioner said, we will no longer pray in the name of Jesus. So we marched 3,000 people down Main Street and changed a few things. And God is really using Return America. I get calls practically every week from pastors, people across this state that are in trouble. I'm a representative for Christian Law Association, Attorney David Gibbs, here in the state of North Carolina. And when problems come up, I have the privilege of calling them on his cell phone 24/7 if I need them and get help to pastors and churches and Christian movements here in our state. So we're honored that God is using Return America. And that's what we're about tonight, is to talk to you a little bit about our Judeo-Christian heritage, where we came from, and what we are facing as a state and as a nation this evening. In your Bibles, the book of Jude, verse number 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. I've often wondered if I had been writing this verse, what I would have said. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. But when as he writes this, he doesn't say Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. He said, I'm the servant. That's the word bond servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. Here's the work of the Trinity to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and called. Then you have the three looks in verse number 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, which of course is the common property of all believers, it was needful for me to write unto you. And that's very important that we understand that little phrase, it was needful. That simply means that pressure was placed upon Jude not to write about the common salvation, the common property of all believers. That was his desire. But the Spirit of God said no. No, pressure was placed upon him. It was needful, which of course enables us to understand that holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is not just any book we have in front of us tonight. This is God's eternal word. And this verse of scripture verifies and confirms the fact that we do have an inspired, preserved word of God. It was needful, pressure was placed upon me, he said, for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The year was 1933. He had just been elected the leader of his nation. One of the first things he did was he brought together all of the religious heads of his nation, those who were well known, those who were looked upon as being great spiritual leaders. As he brought them together, he walked in their presence. He pressed the flesh. He patted them on the shoulder. He said the things to them that they wanted to hear. While he was walking in the presence of these religious leaders, pressed in flesh, saying the things they wanted to hear, a young preacher pressed his way through the crowd. He came up to this man, and he tapped this man on the shoulder. And the man stopped. He turned. He looked at this young preacher. And he said, yes, young man, how may I help you? Martin Niemöller looked at Hitler. And he said to Hitler, sir, I have a question for you. The soul of this nation. Sir, can you tell me about the soul of this nation? Hitler, with fire piercing in his eyes, looked at Martin Niemöller, the young preacher, and said, young man, the soul of this nation, you leave that to me. And they did. And Hitler, the Führer, as he called himself, meaning absolute authority, absolute control, ripped the very heart and soul out of that nation. Sometime after that, Hitler sent his henchmen down to Martin Niemöller's church. They came in with pad and pen. They sat there and took notes as Martin Niemöller preached. They tried to find something to condemn him over. After a few weeks, they came to the parsonage of Martin Niemöller. They knocked on his door. They arrested Preacher Niemöller. They took him downtown for processing. And while they were processing Martin Niemöller, one of Hitler's chaplains walked through who had been loyal and faithful to Hitler. He knew Martin Niemöller. He stopped. He looked at Martin Niemöller and he said, Martin, what are you doing here? Listen to the classic reply. Martin Niemöller looked at Hitler's chaplain and said, sir, in view of what's happening to our nation, why are you here? My question to us tonight is this, in view of what's happening to our nation, what's wrong with us? Why are we content to allow the very foundations upon which our nation was founded to be ripped out from beneath us. For this nation was founded upon Judeo-Christian beliefs. They came to John Adams in 1816. And they said, "Mr. Adams, we have a question for you, sir. You're getting up in years. Your life expectancy is much shorter than ours. Mr. Adams, you lived through the Revolution. Mr. Adams, you was there. In fact, you was a part of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And although in 1787, when you was out of the country at the signing of the Constitution, nevertheless, we have a question for you, sir. You knew General Washington. You knew all of those great heroes that set this nation in motion. You knew all about it. Tell us, sir, briefly, tell us, what was it that brought about the Revolution and the signing of the Declaration of Independence?" And without any hesitation, John Adams said, "Preaching." John Adams said it was preaching that brought about the foundation of this nation. He named some of the preachers of that era: Samuel Cooper, Jonathan Mayhew. Time will not allow me to get into the stories behind Samuel Cooper and Jonathan Mayhew. But nevertheless, it was preaching that laid the foundation. It's very interesting. If you go tonight to the libraries of Harvard and Yale and other Ivy League colleges, universities, and you go in the libraries, you will find rows of sermons preached during the revolutionary period of this nation. And you will find, as you look at those sermons, that they had sermons for the special occasions. For instance, they had election day sermons. Before they would go to the polls and vote, and May, the month of May, would correspond to our month of December, or excuse me, our month of November, national elections. Before they would go to the polls and vote, they'd go to church. And the preacher would preach to them. And the preacher would challenge them. The preacher would open up the Word of God, and the preacher would talk about the types of people, the honesty. He would talk about the personality, those that would choose to do right. He talked about the responsibilities of leadership, and he laid the claims of the Word of God upon the lives of his parishioners. And he said, "As you go vote today, here are the kinds of people you should vote for." Of course, Lyndon Johnson, because some churches prevented him from getting elected, finally got in Congress. And today, it's against the law for a pastor to stand in the pulpit and talk about those leaders, those people that are running for political office. Doesn't stop me from doing it, however. So he said it was preaching. And they would go to church and they would listen to the man of God on election day. And then they'd go vote. They had other special days. They had artillery sermons. They'd go to church and the preacher would talk to them about artillery and the importance of defending their nation. Because in that era, they were fighting for the very lifeline of this nation. They came to King George and they said, "King, we have a question for you. What was it about the Revolutionary War that you despised the most? Was it General Washington?" And he said, "No." They said, "Was it the Revolutionary Army that bothered you the most?" They said, "No." They said, "King, what was it about the Revolution? You lost it. What was it about the Revolution that bothered you the most?" And the king said, "It was the Black Regiment." Now, the Black Regiment was a group of preachers. that stood in their pulpits on Sunday morning with their long black robes on in that era, and they opened up the Word of God and they placed the claims of God upon that generation. And when they finished and gave the invitation, they would say something like this: "Okay, men, follow me out in the field behind the church. Ladies, go ahead, go on home, fix lunch. We'll see you after a while. I'm going out here and teach your husbands how to fight." The Minutemen that you've heard so much about were people trained basically by the pastors of that era. The pastors would take the men of the church out in the field behind the church after they had services on Sunday and teach them how to use artillery. Teach them how to fight the enemy. And the king said, "The crowd that I despise the most was the Black Regiment and the Minutemen," he said, "because they wouldn't fight fair." Now you must understand, in the Revolutionary War, we were outnumbered. We were outmanned and we were outgunned. We had very little powder, very little ammunition, very few muskets. The British, of course, would get in the fields and get on their knees and hold their muskets and shoot, and then they'd go forward. We did not have the capacity to do that, so we captured them when they went through the woods. And the king said those Minutemen wouldn't fight fair. He said, when our soldiers, the British soldiers, go through the woods, he said, they pelt us with rocks and beat us with sticks. And he said, they don't fight fair. And we beat the fire out of them with rocks and sticks. We had a few muskets. But God was on our side. A lot of the history we have out of that era was the history that Adams wrote to his wife Abigail. And he wrote a letter one time to his wife Abigail. And he said, "Honey, we've decided in the Congress that we're going to call some national days of prayer and fasting." Now he said, "The first thing we're going to do is we're going to call some days of prayer and fasting. And then we will call some days of prayer and thanksgiving." He said, "Can you imagine what it's going to be like when 3 million people, all in unison, begin to pray for this nation?" He said, "It's going to be exciting." And he said, "We're going to call a national day of prayer so that we can pray that God will touch this nation and give us the freedoms that we desire." He wrote back sometime after that to his wife Abigail, and he said, "You're not going to believe what God's doing." He said, "If I didn't know better, I'd think God's against the British." He said, "For instance, let me tell you what God's done." He said, "Colonel Parker." Now, to be a colonel in the Revolutionary Army, all you had to do was get your neighbors to go with you. And if you could lead your neighbors on the front lines of battle, they'd give you the distinction of being called a colonel. And he wrote to his wife Abigail and he said, "Colonel Parker led a bunch of our Minutemen against a British garrison and said, although we were outnumbered, they captured that British fort." And he said, "That's one of the reasons we're getting ready to call a national day now on Thanksgiving." He said, "We asked God to do something and God's done it. Now we want to take a day and just thank him for what he's doing." In the Revolutionary War era, there were 15 special days of prayer and fasting and prayer and thanksgiving called on behalf of the needs of this nation. Oh, by the way, he said, Abigail, something else. He said, "Colonel Parker took some of the Minutemen and they have captured a British frigate." Said that British ship had 20-some cannons on it. And said, "Our men have captured that British ship." Now I want you to understand, we didn't have a navy. I want you to understand that we didn't have any ships. They took something a little larger. This is unreal. If you don't believe God's a great God, just listen. I love to hear me tell this. They took something a little larger than a canoe and laid a cannon in one end of it and a cannon in the other end of it, and they captured a British frigate. You say, how did they do that? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. They recognize that if God's on their side, that all of the armed forces and armaments of the world cannot conquer a nation whose God is their Lord. And in that era, God moved mightily in this nation, because this nation was a Judeo-Christian nation founded upon preaching. Now let me talk to you about that for just a few minutes. One of the men that touched the lives of the framers, by the way, 29 of the 56 signers held theology degrees. Don't let somebody tell you that Judeo-Christianity didn't play a part in the foundation of this country. Let me say it again. 29 of the 56 signers held theology degrees. One of the men that God greatly used in this nation during that era was a man called to the shores of this nation from England. A man by the name of George Whitfield. George Whitfield was preaching in the Established Church of England, and George Whitfield caught fire. George Whitfield got a hold of some truths in the Scripture, and he started expounding those truths in the state church, and the state church quit inviting him in. They said, hey, we don't like that. He was trying to resurrect the dead, and they didn't like the resurrection. They said, you'll have to get out. He went out in the field. 15,000 people left the state church to go out into the fields to hear Whitfield preach. Word came to the shores of this country that God was mightily used in Whitfield in England. They sent for Whitfield to come to the shores of this nation. In the late 1730s, Whitfield came to this nation. He preached all the way from Maine down to Georgia. Whitfield would start preaching every morning at 4 a.m. and would preach until 10 o'clock at night. When Whitfield would come to town, the farmers would unhook their horses from their plows. They'd hook up their wagons. They'd get on horseback. They would shut down their factories, and they would come to town to hear George Whitfield preach. George Whitfield was a personal friend of Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin said on one occasion in Philadelphia that he could hear Whitfield preaching almost a mile away. Ben Franklin said in Philadelphia, 15,000 people came out to hear Whitfield preach. Whitfield would stand on the steps of a building, and he would mimic. He would look up towards heaven, and he would say, angel, I have a question for you. Do you have any Baptists up there in heaven? And there would be no reply. He would say, do you have any Congregationalists up there in heaven? And there'd be no reply. Do you have any Presbyterians up there? And there'd be no reply. Do you have any Quakers up there? And there'd be no reply. And he said, angel, who do you have up there? And he said, rolling down across the corridors of time would come the answer, the only people we have up here are sinners saved by grace and washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand, that hasn't changed. That truth is still true. God mightily used Whitfield. Franklin printed the messages of George Whitfield. As a matter of fact, had you picked up a newspaper in 1750, listen to this, had you picked up a newspaper in 1750 in this nation, you would have found that over 50% of the information in that newspaper would be printed sermons from the preachers of that generation. This nation experienced its first great spiritual awakening when Whitfield came to this nation, and other preachers, as Adam said, were preaching. God unleashed his power on this nation, and there was a great spiritual awakening. And Franklin said you could walk down the streets after Whitfield left the town, and as you would go by the homes and listen to the moms and dads and the children, almost every home you'd go by, you'd hear them either reading scriptures or singing songs or praying. From 1740 until 1742 in this nation, with a population of about 3 million, between 25 and 42,000 people joined the churches in the New England state under the moving power, the divine power of an omnipotent God, spreading the good news that Jesus saves across the New England states. And I want you to understand that those signers, many of those signers of the Declaration of Independence, sat under the preaching teaching of George Whitefield, men like George Washington, men like Samuel Adams, men like John Hancock, they heard Whitefield preach. That's the reason John Adams said in 1816, it was preaching that brought about the foundation of this nation. There was another man that was mightily used in that same era. God greatly used him to bring about the first great spiritual awakening in this nation. He was homegrown. He was born on American soil. One of the most brilliant theologians to ever come across the stage of American history. He wrote his first theological treatise at the age of 10. He eventually became the third president of Princeton University. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards stood in his pulpit in Connecticut after having written out a sermon verbatim. He stood in his pulpit and he read that sermon verbatim. He stood there with his chin cupped in his hand. And he read that in a monotone voice. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And while Edwards was preaching that, the power of God fell in that auditorium. Listen, please, to what Edwards said. Edwards said, had it not been for the grace of God, all of us would right this minute be burning in the charred walls of an eternal hell. And ladies and gentlemen and boys and girls, has that ever dawned on us? Do we ever stop to contemplate that the mercy of God is renewed every day, and that we are here tonight because of the good grace of God and the mercy of God? And had we had what we deserved right now, this very second, we would be burning and screaming for one drop of water. We would be screaming for somebody to help us in the charred walls of a never-ending hell, were it not for the grace of an omnipotent God. We must never get beyond the fact that it's only by the good grace and the mercy of God that we're still alive on this side of eternity and not in hell, or either we're saved and have no worries about going to hell. That's the kind of preaching this nation was founded upon. Those great leaders sat under those men. And God used them to stir the hearts of those that eventually would sign the Declaration of Independence, which in reality was a declaration of war. That's where we came from. And I want you to know they had preaching. Like you have preaching in this church. They had preaching. The best friend you've got in the world is that man sitting right there. That stands in this pulpit faithfully week after week and tells you about the good grace of God and how God loved you enough to give His Son and how Jesus came and died that you might live, and trying to keep your soul and the souls of your loved ones out of a never-ending hell. That's the best man, the best person you have, the best friend you have in this world is the man of God that will be honest with you. That, my friend, is what this nation was founded upon. Our foreparents left England, and they made their way. They made their way down to Holland. The reason they left England was because it was impossible for them to even have a prayer meeting unless they got permission from the government. They had to worship in the state church. They could have no spiritual assembly without permission. And they said, we want to be able to worship God in freedom. And they boarded a little ship and they sailed down to Holland. They had some problems in Holland. One of the problems they had was the language problem. They spoke different language and therefore it was difficult for them to find work. But the main problem they had down in Holland was the worldliness of the children. And after 12 years in Holland, they said, we must make a move. Because the children of Holland, they said, are influencing our children, not for good. Therefore, our children, for the sake of our children, we must make a move. They had heard that in Jamestown, across the ocean, that freedom existed, that they could worship the Lord according to the dictates of their heart. Pastor Robertson, their pastor in Holland, followed them down to the shoreline, and this picture is depicted in the rotunda of the United States Capitol building in Washington, D.C. It depicts Pastor Robertson with an open Bible, and at the top of the Bible you can see the name Jesus Christ. As he went down, he had prayer with those people. He told them, talked to them about the importance of treating each other as Christians as they travel across the vast ocean. He said to them, you're going to be cramped for room. The ocean will be rough. You must be good Christians. You must treat each other with Christian dignity. And he said, we will be praying that God will give you safety as you travel across the vast ocean. Pastor Robertson said to his little flock, I will stay here with the remaining part of the flock. And he said, I'll come later. He died. He never got to come this way. Those people got on board that little Mayflower in the Speedwell. And they had problems and they had to turn back. And finally, when they started sailing across the ocean, it was in hurricane season. Now, I want you to understand something, folks. I'm going somewhere with this. I hope you'll please listen to this. Since it was hurricane season, they could not go up on top of the Mayflower. They had to stay below deck. I want you to understand, this is not an ocean liner by anyone's calling. 25 feet wide, 90 feet long. Headroom was 5.5 feet, and 102 people would be confined in that little cabin, 25 by 90 by 5.5. I'm 6'2". I would have to walk like that in that compartment. And they stayed there for 62 days. One of the crew members made fun of those Christians. And one of the crew members said, I can hardly wait to feed you to the fish, because on most voyages, it was not uncommon to lose at least 50% of the people. God, however, was looking after them like he would look after the Patriots later on. And the first person to die and be fed to the fish was the man that made fun of the Christians. I'm always amazed at how God can wreck the devil's operation. You see, the Mayflower previously had been a cargo ship. I'm not for this, I'm just giving you the facts. The Mayflower had hauled alcohol in barrels. And some of the barrels coming across had burst, and the alcohol had run down in the cracks and killed the germs. I mean, the alcohol on board that ship had made the ship, the Mayflower, as sterile as an operating room. A little teacher one day was trying to teach the class about the evils of alcohol and had some alcohol in a jar and said to the class, class, I want you to watch this, and took a worm and dropped it in the alcohol, and the worm wiggled around a little bit and died. The teacher said, now what's the moral of this story? And one of the little kids raised their hand and said, the moral of that story is, if you have worms, drink alcohol. They missed the punchline. But it was amazing that those people came across 62 days, 25 by 90, 5.5 feet tall, and almost halfway across the ocean, the storm became so severe, the main beam on the Mayflower cracked and they thought it was going down. And again, God provided, because one of the men, when he got on board that Mayflower, he had a large screw jack. He didn't know why he's bringing it. It's kind of like the Jews down in Egypt. They went to them, the Bible says, and they got all kinds of gold and silver and things from them, and they're going out across the wilderness, and eventually they're going to build a tabernacle. And where in the world are you going to get this stuff out in the wilderness? Well, the Bible says when they left, they went down there and they just took whatever they wanted from the Egyptians, and God was preparing the tabernacle before they ever left Egypt. And God prepared the Mayflower before they ever got on it. He sterilized it. And a man got on board with the right piece of equipment to hold that jacket, that beam in place until they came to the shores of this nation. And off of Cape Cod, they drew up the first piece of legislation on this side of the continent. And it was called the Mayflower Compact. And it started out, in the name of God, amen. And down in the body of the letter, they stated the purpose for coming to these shores, that they came here to these shores for the evangelization of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the reason they left everything. And they came to these shores. They thought that it must be of utmost importance to get our family, our children, our neighbors and our friends in a place where, first of all and foremost, beyond jobs and occupation, a place where we can live and work and serve a living God. That's where this nation came from. There's so many great heroes back in those eras. I'm so thankful for those guys. So many great heroes. One of those heroes was a man by the name of Peter Muhlenberg. Peter Muhlenberg pastored a church up in Virginia. As a matter of fact, he pastored two churches at the same time. Peter Muhlenberg came under the influence of Patrick Henry. He heard Patrick Henry say, "Give me liberty or give me death." Every time I read Patrick Henry, I want to kick something or throw something. He gets me so motivated and so stirred up. And he stood up there in the House of Burgesses in Richmond, Virginia, and he said, "Those ships that are coming to this shore, they're not coming here as friends but foe. And those soldiers that are coming on top soil of this nation, they are our enemies, and they're coming to take our freedoms away from us." And he said, "Give me liberty or give me death." He believed that freedom was worth fighting for. Tell you something else, he recognized freedom's not free. It comes at a great price. Peter Muhlenberg came under the influence of Patrick Henry. He came back to his church on Sunday morning. He stood in his pulpit. He opened up his Bible and he read from the book of Ecclesiastes. The Bible says there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. Peter Muhlenberg then phrased it this way. He said, "There's a time to pray, and there's a time to fight." And he said, "The time to pray has now ended. It's time to fight." He pulled off his clerical garb. And underneath that black clerical robe was a bright blue revolutionary uniform. He reached for his musket. He walked out of the pulpit, and as he walked down the aisle, he said to his congregation that Sunday morning, "God has allowed us to have these freedoms, but if we don't fight for them, we will lose them." He went out in the front of his church and had a drummer drumming. And 300 of his men got up out of that congregation that Sunday morning. They walked out and gathered around Peter Muhlenberg, their pastor, and said, "We're with you." And Peter Muhlenberg took those 300 men, went off and joined General George Washington and fought some of the notable battles of that era, including the Battle of Yorktown. Peter Muhlenberg had a brother who pastored a church in New York City. He heard what his brother had done, resigning the church, taking the men to go fight the British. He wrote his brother Peter a letter, a very nasty letter, and he said, "God called you to preach. He didn't call you to fight. You should stay in the pulpit and preach." He severely criticized and he ostracized his brother Peter until the British came to New York. They ran his brother Frederick out of the church building. They confiscated his property. And Frederick wrote to his brother Peter and said, "Please forgive me, Peter. He was right. I was wrong. We've lost our property. Our church is gone." Frederick Muhlenberg ran for Congress, and he went off, won, and he went off to Congress. And today, if you look at a copy of some of the important documentation of that era, you will find the name, including the Bill of Rights, you will find the name of Frederick Muhlenberg on that piece of paper, because too late, he recognized that freedom is not free. If you don't fight for it, if you don't stand for it, you lose it. That's what's happening to America. We're losing our freedoms. Now, I hear many people say what Frederick Muhlenberg said to his brother Peter. I hear people say, "Well, you know, God called you to preach the gospel and you shouldn't get involved in politics." Oh, really? All of the great leaders in the Bible got involved in politics. Moses went to the political head of his day and said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. God sent me down here to tell you there's going to be an exodus." Elijah went to the head of his nation, Jezebel. Elijah went to the political head of his nation and said, "If you want water, you better go get you a barrel full. God's done give me the keys. I'm getting ready to lock up heaven for the next 3.5 years. And God did. God said to Elijah, said, "You let Jezebel and you let Ahab know who is God. They're serving the God of the rain, but he won't be able to give them any dew for the next 3.5 years. I want them to know who sends the rain." Nathan went down into the presence of the political head of his day and pointed his finger at the king and said, "Thou art the man." Daniel stood up in his day to the political head. So did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And John the Baptist didn't lose his head because he was preaching the gospel. He lost his head because he got involved in politics. The thing that's wrong with this nation tonight is that the pulpits, I'm not talking about this one, you've got a great pastor, but in general terms, speaking across this nation, the pastors have quit preaching and they've started squirting rose water and tiptoeing across the football field, afraid they're going to crack an eggshell or something, or get somebody's feelings hurt, or somebody that pays a little money will get upset and they'll leave. I found after being a pastor for 40 years, some people look better going than they do coming. God's called us to preach. God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save them that will believe. There's nothing wrong with America tonight that couldn't be altered, couldn't be changed if the men of God would head for their pulpits Sunday morning and stand up and place the claims of God upon the lives of the people, all the way from the president in the White House to the poorhouse. Preaching could straighten this nation out, because it was preaching that this nation was founded upon. And then they say, well, now, preacher. And I hear this all of the time. I've had two interviews today from the news media. I actually ran a little late getting started. Channel 2 Television in Greensboro. They interviewed me. Because when something's going on in our area, they come to our church. I'm grateful. On the way up here, Winston-Salem Journal called me. Probably be an article in tomorrow morning's newspaper. I don't know if it's going to be in context or out of context or a pretext, but they interviewed me because they know in Winston-Salem there's a church that sits on the south side of Winston-Salem that loves souls and is concerned about where people spend eternity, but they also stand for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints and for what this nation was founded upon. And I hear this so often. Pastor, I know you do. Separation of church and state. I've got about 12 or 14 minutes. Let's visit that for just a minute. 1802, the Danbury Baptist sent a letter to the President of the United States, Jefferson. And they said to Mr. Jefferson, we're praying for you, President, Mr. President, and we're thankful for you, but we have a question for you. We realize that we have alienable rights. Do we have any inalienable? Do we have any God-given rights? They didn't want this nation to move in the same direction of England with the state church. And so they said, what about our God-given rights in this country? Thomas Jefferson wrote back to the Danbury Baptists on Friday in 1802. And he said, God bless you. Thank you for praying for me. I likewise am praying for you. And then he quoted the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, listen to this, thus establishing a wall of separation between the church and the state. Now here's what Jefferson said. Congress needs to stay out of the church's business. Because if they made laws, they would put a wall between the church and the state. And Jefferson was saying that law is not permissible, because he recognized that good men will make better laws than evil men. You say, well, preacher, now that's debatable. I had an attorney to debate that with me one time. So I took him the next step. Okay. He wrote that letter to the Danbury Baptists on Friday, 1802. Saturday, Sunday, 2 days later, Jefferson went to church. Jefferson rode his horse 1.6 miles to the United States Capitol building in Washington, D.C. Because from about 1800 on up to the 1860s or 70s, the largest church in Washington, D.C. was housed inside of the United States Capitol building. Jefferson wrote the letter to the Danbury Baptist. 2 days later, he went to Washington, rode his horse 1.6 miles, and worshiped in a building paid for by taxpayers' money, where the average attendance was 2,000 people per Sunday. Jefferson didn't like the music, so Jefferson brought in the United States Marine Band, and the United States Marine Band played the hymns of the faith. The church in the Capitol building was growing so large they ran out of hymnals, and Congress allocated money to buy hymn books to place in the hands of the parishioners so they could sing the songs of Zion. Something right here somewhere has changed. Jefferson went to a church on Sunday, worshiped in a building, paid for by taxpayers' money. They listened to music played by people whose salaries were derived by taxpayers' money, and they sang out of hymn books paid for by taxpayers' money. Fee, fi, fo, fum, there's something wrong in this auditorium here somewhere. Jefferson said, we need another church in Washington, so he opened up the Bureau of Engraving, a federal building where they could have more church. Don't come to me and tell me that there was a separation of government and church in the beginning of this nation. That old dog died of the whooping cough. He don't hunt anymore. This nation was founded upon preaching. This nation was founded upon the Word of God. As a matter of fact, after July the 4th, 1776, when they signed the Declaration of Independence in 1777, Congress said, we need Bibles. We need Bibles to put over here. And Congress allocated enough money to purchase 20,000 Bibles and bring to the shores of this land to put in the hands of the people, because it was their belief system that a nation that is a Bible-believing nation is a nation that cannot be conquered. And now, May the 31st of last year, I was invited to come to the North Carolina legislature to open up the legislature in prayer. I never sought the opportunity. They sent me a letter. They said, Dr. Beatty, we have these weeks available. You pick out three. We would choose one of the three. We would love to have you to come open up the legislature. They sent me a letter back and they said, May 31 through June the 3rd. I said, okay. On Monday night, the legislative session started at 7 o'clock. They said, we would like for you to be in the auditorium, or in the chamber at 6:45. I said, fine. I walked in the chamber at 6:45. The clerk met me and said, now, Dr. Beatty, we would appreciate it tonight when you pray if you would not mention the name Jesus. Because we have some people here of a different religious persuasion and they can be offended. I said, ma'am, I'm a Christian and I too can be offended. And I want you to know that I'm highly offended when you tell me that I can't pray in Jesus' name. She said, well, I'll have to check with Speaker Hackney. I said, fine, but it doesn't change what I've said. Now, I said, I'll leave. But I want it understood, if I pray, I pray in Jesus' name, because I anticipate my prayers to be heard. I'm hitting it and I don't hear anything. Is it died? That's okay, I'll stand right here. Unless I've done something to it. I might have blowed it out. Reckon I blowed it out? She came back about 10 minutes later and said, Speaker Hackney said, you may pray tonight, but we won't need your services the rest of the week. Who would have ever thought in America they would say you cannot pray in the name of Jesus? Who would have ever thought that? Who would have ever believed that in the United States of America, they would have said, you can't pray in Jesus' name, when in the first Continental Congress, the first thing they did, they said, we must begin the Congress with prayer. We must begin Congress with prayer. And they had a man to come in the next morning. His name was Jacob Duché. And Jacob Duché was an Episcopalian priest. And he read Psalm 35, and Jacob Duché struck out into prayer. Listen closely. The first prayer in the history of America was a prayer that was closed in the name of Jesus. Think about it. The first recorded prayer in the history of America was a prayer prayed in the name of Jesus. And now they're telling us, you can't pray in that name any longer. Please listen closely. Please listen closely. I don't think there's a person in this building tonight that would deny the name of Jesus. We realize that he who rested in eternity past on the bosom of a father without a mother, and who in time rested on the bosom of an earthly mother without an earthly father. He who lived in eternity came in time. He came down here and walked among us so that we could go and walk with him forever. He came down here and died that we might live. He laid down his life voluntarily, victoriously, vicariously. And on the third day, he kicked the grave open and he came out. And the Bible said in Romans chapter 1, he was declared to be the Son of God with holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I'm not going to have to burn in hell. I'm not going to have to scream for all of eternity. All those of us in this room tonight, saved by the grace of God, we're going to walk the streets of glory someday. We're going to see Jesus face to face. We're going to have a renewed acquaintance with our loved ones. And the greatest homecoming in all of history is yet in the future to take place, when to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Thank God that he became a curse for us and went to hell for us so we could go to heaven. Let me ask you a question tonight. Why is it when the county commissioner says we will no longer pray in Jesus' name? Why is it when the mayor says we can no longer pray in Jesus' name? Why is it when the city council and the school board says we're not going to pray in the name of Jesus? Why is it that our churches across the country stay inside the walls and do nothing about it? He stood up for us. Would you please tell me, why is it that those across this country that name the name of Jesus can't go down there and stand up for the one that went to hell for us? 3% of the population or less homosexual in nature. And now 7 states, Hawaii being the 7th state, is about to address same-sex marriage and make it legal. 3% of the population changed 7 states to accept same-sex marriage. My question is, where are the churches? Today, the president of the, I'm not preaching politics, I'm just making a statement today. The president of the United States said that the Justice Department will no longer defend DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act. The truth is, he didn't have the right to do that. Congress passed that law. He didn't have the right to in-run Congress. That's not up to him. That was up to Congress and the court systems. We're in terrible straits in this country, ladies and gentlemen. We have left our Judeo-Christian roots. We have left our Judeo-Christian belief system. It is no wonder our economy is on the verge of toddling into bankruptcy. The Bible said to the Old Testament prophets, God said, you're earning money and you're putting your money into pockets that has holes in it. He said, I'm blowing upon it. And what's happening in America is God suddenly is against us because we've told God to take a hike. And until we wake up, the worst is yet to come. Return America is going across this state saying we may need you. And when the clarion call comes, we need you to take up a day of vacation. Because politicians recognize numbers. And we need to flood the places. If you get in trouble up here, you call me. I'll get hundreds to come and stand by your side. It's coming. It's coming to all of us. This is not for the weak, the faint. We've got to stand. I could go on, but my time's up. Let me encourage you to please pray for Return America. That God will use it, continue to use it.
Of course, this will be up to the pastor in the future as you consider missions. If you could pray about us, we would appreciate it in your missions budget. We have terrible expenses. We have 60 or 70 some churches now on board. We're grateful for that. But the need is great. Would you stand with me for just a moment with our heads bowed, our eyes closed? If God spoke to your heart about anything tonight, would you like to just step out? Is this okay, Pastor? Just like to step out. I tell you what you ought to do. You ought to get your family. Someday I can visualize our families, our children, our grandkids looking up in the face of moms and dads and granddads and saying, why didn't you do something to stop this? When their freedoms are being gone, we don't have the freedoms tonight that our foreparents have. I don't have the freedoms tonight that my dad had. Something terrible is going wrong in this country. We must stand up. And having done all, as Paul said to the church of Ephesus, we must stand. Either we stand or we lose it. We're in terrible straits. We need a rebirth of reality about who we are. We need a rebirth of reality about where we're going as a nation. And we need to stand up and be counted. We need people to run for political offices. We need good people writing letters to the editor on behalf of what we believe, our Judeo-Christian belief system. We need people sitting down at the county commissioner's office and the hearings and seeing what they're doing and reporting back to the church and saying, look, this is not right. We need to do something to change this. We have the power of change with the grace of God and the power of God upon our meetings and our churches and individual lives. We can change some things. God, help us to do it. Lord, thank you tonight. Bless us, I pray. Bless this dear pastor and this wonderful church. Keep your hands upon them. In Jesus' name.